And I want to ask you first, as we begin this morning, what shakes your faith? What shakes your faith? I want to split this, really. I don't want necessarily to talk about assurance, which I think tends perhaps to be more of a feeling. I want to talk a little bit more on the side of certainty, that facts and so on. Now, if you don't want to split those, that's fine. I don't want to cause you to lose me at this point. But what sort of facts, what sort of things that are said and done in the world shake your faith? Would the fact that one of the closest disciples of Jesus quit on him and betrayed him and sold him out to die cause you to question whether Jesus was worth following? Good question. I think it's a question that Luke is asking and answering in this passage. Would the fact that Jesus was betrayed by the authorities of the day, the powers that be, cause you to question if this gospel is true and accurate and should be trusted? Because I think that is the other question that is common to the moment that Luke is asking and answering with this text. As he begins to write this account of the spread of the gospel, Jesus has gone back to heaven, but he is still at work. The gospel is going to go out. The first thing he wants to do is to make sure that people are certain. He wants them to know that this gospel can be trusted, that this gospel is effective. And he sets up, if you like, he clears the slate here at the beginning and wipes away a couple of perhaps common or very simple objections to following the gospel. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles is a very positive encouragement that this gospel is effective. But if that was all you heard and you still have these doubts, you might question. And so Luke says, let's just sweep these away first. I wonder if there's still challenges for us today. For instance, are you tempted to give up on the biblical perspective on parenting because the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child disagrees with you? Because there is disagreement between those two documents. Not much, I'm pleased to say, but there is some. Today, many people will say to us they cannot believe because science has done away with God or the need for God. Will you give up on your faith when the pastor who baptized you or the preacher under whose ministry you were converted runs off with a younger person who's not his wife and lives openly in sin, denying all he has previously taught? I quickly add, I'm not planning on it. And I hope you will pray that I never fall foul of that temptation. But it happens. Even today it happens. Tracy was graciously converted by God under the personal ministry of a friend at university. That friend has since suffered some very difficult mental health challenges and was for a time committed to a mental health care facility. And at that time, Tracy said, well, what do I believe? This affects what I believe, because if she who helped me understand all of this is, excuse the term, mad, that was how we looked at it at the time, what does that mean for that which I learned, that which she helped me to understand? It challenges us. This thing happens today. Real situations. Governments and powerful lobbies are moving further and further from biblical teaching. And the Christians you meet and who help you in your daily walk with the Lord are fallen sinners saved by grace, and we still mess up. These are real situations today. This passage speaks directly to them. And Luke says, you can be sure of this gospel despite these things. The very question that many must have been asking after Jesus' death and ascension is answered here first. Can this gospel still be true after the betrayal of a close follower? So we have the account of the life, the death of Judas. Can this gospel deal with the fact that the worldly authorities have denied it and said it is wrong and false and we have the appointment of Matthias as part of the new authority structure given by God, who is, yes, above that other authority and power. So first, the issue of betrayal. Let's look at that. And for this, in the opening verses, 15 through 20, we have the language of necessity. Peter speaks very clearly, this had to happen. It covers what happens to Judas. And in verses 18 and 19, I did intend, actually, before Sarah read, to give you a warning, a health warning, about the content of the passage. I'm sorry, I forgot to do that. Verses 18 and 19 are an insert for later readers who perhaps wouldn't have known the history in Jerusalem of that time. So the Jewish people of the day almost certainly knew about it. That's the implication here. But the Gentile readers later on perhaps would not have known of this headline news, banner headline news, that Judas had hung himself and ended up in that horrible state in the field. Let's just briefly deal with that, because you may, as you discuss the Bible with other people, find that some will tell you that that's contradicted elsewhere in Scripture, and Matthew 27 says that it happened differently. And therefore, the Bible's not trustworthy because it tells you two different stories. Well, friends, there's no reason to find a discrepancy between this text here and Matthew 27 and verses 10 and following, which also explain what happened. You might want to put a finger in there. You might want to look at this later and just follow through on what I'm saying. But there is no need for a discrepancy between these two texts. It's not Matthew 27:10, it's Matthew 27:1 and following through to 10. I'm sorry, that's a mistake. Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse. He returned the 30 silver coins. He said to the chief priests, "I've sinned. What is that to us?" they said. So Judas threw the money into the temple and went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests picked up the coins, but they said, "It's against the law to put this money into the temple treasury. It's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners, and so it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. If we put these two accounts together, as any court receiving witness testimony would, we can actually get very close to what almost certainly happened. Judas returns to the temple, as Matthew records, and gives the money back, but they won't accept it. And he goes out and hangs himself. And he either botches the job and dies because he falls, or his corpse does what corpses do and eventually bursts. Neither thought is pretty, forgive me for drawing your attention to it. But think, who would go near the body of Judas? Would the chief priests? No, they want nothing to do with him, do they? They've just said, "We don't, what's that to us?" Would the disciples go near him? No. Because, of course, he has betrayed them, and they are waiting in prayer and fasting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It all adds up. Even the two traditions are the naming of the field. If you go and ask people in town why a particular place is called a particular place, you will often find two or three reasons why a name exists. Very simple. We can find no contradiction unless we want to find a contradiction, and we can find a very clear understanding of the text. It had to happen. Tragically, it had to happen. That's really the language of necessity I hinted at before. Peter says this had to happen to fulfill prophecy. Other translations at the beginning of verse 17, interestingly, translate the Greek word, the little Greek word hoti, which is usually for or in the past tense that. It means so that or because. Peter's actions say, this happened, that the scripture would be fulfilled. Peter's actions now on this day are because the scripture must be fulfilled concerning Judas. He has been an apostle. He has betrayed them. His end had to come, and indeed he must be replaced. There is a sense that what Judas did had to happen. Not in the sense that he had no choice and God overruled him. He's not an automaton at this point. But that Judas' choice to sin happened at this moment so that Jesus might die at the Passover. Judah's betrayal of his apostolic ministry might happen at this point so that Matthias may be appointed. And these very points we're discovering again today are made for us. Luke uses very strong language, calls Judas' wickedness an infamous crime. Well, what crimes do we still talk about today? There are a few, aren't there? If you think you can remember, perhaps Jack the Ripper and others. Well, this is the ultimate infamous crime. You may still get called Judas today if you betray a trust. The language of necessity, it had to happen. It makes a point. It draws our attention to this. If any commentator might excuse Judas for his behavior, it would be a guy called Calvin, who was very strong on the sovereignty of God and said these things happened because God ordained that they would happen. And yet on this matter, Calvin says Judas may not be excused on the grounds that what befell him was prophesied. He did not act through the compulsion of prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. And so for us, as we struggle with the sin of those around us and the mistakes of those given to guide us, there are clues to help us here. But what we must not do first is let them shake our confidence. Friends, folks are not compelled to sin. They are but like us, and they make mistakes. The world is full of that. Kids, there's not too many of you in this morning because they're all out. I thought they were going to be in, but parents make mistakes. Don't think that they're doing so lessens their love for you. Everyone does. We need to know our parents are not perfect. I would suggest to you parents that you warn your children early that you will from time to time get it wrong. But look what results from Judas' sin of betrayal. It's not a lack of confidence in God's people. Great good comes out of this sin of betrayal. The end result of this sin of betrayal, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, is that while we were still sinners, at just the right time, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a very real sense, the ultimate good that can be done to and for any human being comes out of Judas' betrayal, which is probably why we remember it as the most infamous crime. Friends, what we understand from this is God only allows as much sin as is necessary for the salvation of others. That is, he works all things for the good of those who love him. If that's true of this situation with Judas and his betrayal, how much easier is it for God to work good out of the minor betrayals and the sins of parents and spiritual guides and so on? Young people, just because parents sin doesn't mean we have to stop loving them. Doesn't mean we should ignore everything they say, because God works good through those failings. Most importantly, out of all of this, God's word of grace, the gospel, is not lost or damaged or set back by our sin. But it shines even brighter in those moments because the gospel is a pure work of God and he works his good out of it. The gospel is sure and true and it conquers betrayal. A stronger church often results after a minister falls. A child who grows up knowing that a parent is fallible but still loves them learns how to say sorry because they see mum and dad do it. Learns how to ask somebody to repent because they see mum and dad do it. Learns how to help other people when they're struggling because sometimes mum and dad get the chance to say, will you help me with this, as our children get older. Well, what other good does God work out of Judas' betrayal? We read also about these authorities. What are we to do when authorities and powers resist the will of God? Do we give in? Does it mean that the gospel is a failure? And for this we have Matthias and the authority of the 12. Judas personally is lost, and God will judge him. Some see in the return of the money and his other actions repentance. Others see only remorse, and that pitifully small. The text we read here seems to suggest Judas went his own selfish way in the end. But it's not for us to make that judgment. God is the judge. Judas' end appears to be terrible, and it seems to be a warning to us all. But let us leave that in God's hands. But it's not that the disciples, the apostles, remain an 11. It's not that they remain now in some way abbreviated, cut off, in some way shortened, or their ministry made less. We read that his place in authority over the church that he has given up must be filled. And the appointment of another apostle allows us to see the answer to this other critique of the gospel. Would you follow a religion that's ridiculed by the authorities? Luke has the answer for us. Ridiculed by the authorities, perhaps, but ordained by God. Appointed by God. The nature of apostolic ministry is assumed here. Verse 17, one who has shared in our service. The service that Jesus shared with them. The reference is in the Psalms to 109 verse 8, and it marks this out as an office, not as a job that you do 9 to 5 and then switch off. It's an office that you bear, that you always are. The apostle always was. Even when he was sleeping, he was an apostle, if you want to be silly about it. But that's how it is. Jesus shared that ministry with the apostles, invited them to take onto their shoulders his mantle, his role, his work after him. Not quite like him. It took 12 of them to even come close to do what he had done, and then only then with the Holy Spirit later on. But he shared his service of us with them. And Peter now says, this one must share that service with us. All that is assumed here, Luke is drawing out what you would expect. A good Jewish listener would say, yeah, that makes sense. I know that. That's Old Testament stuff. That's what was supposed to happen. But Luke's doing that for a reason, because he's contrasting these apostles with the chief priests. He's contrasting the new apostles, the new order under the new covenant, with the old order and what it has become. That act of service was what the priests were meant to do and be like. But the chief priests aren't like that anymore. They've become a political power. They've become some of the worst political movers and shakers we've come across. They would stoop at nothing. They would cause false witnesses to come up and lie in a capital case to see the man they wanted dead murdered in a court that met at night against their own simple rules. They're not following God. They're following themselves, seeking after power. And what we see here is Luke contrasting these two. And when powers and authorities stop listening and start seeking only to maintain their position or their power or the status quo, they have in effect set themselves up and against God. It's a common complaint against political parties of all colours in this day and age, and it has been for some time, isn't it, that they're not interested in us. They're only interested in maintaining position or power or authority. Actually, you're beginning to hear it, if you follow the news, in some educational establishments. We're not interested in listening to certain dissenting voices. That's quite scary when some of our universities and scientific and educational communities start saying, I don't want to hear that voice because it might upset me. We're entering into times again today where various powers and authorities just set themselves up to maintain themselves. And they're against truth and they're against the gospel. And Luke is speaking to that situation, and he says, in true fulfillment of Old Testament tradition and prophecy, there are 12 appointed by God to lead my people. They were incomplete as we began the passage in verse 13. There were only 11 names. That would be odd to the Jewish ear. The failure is corrected by the appointment of Matthias, and the story rounds out beautifully. 11 plus 1, the 12 again complete. Again, Peter stresses the necessity and the nature of apostleship in verse 21 to be a witness. And so he says, from the earliest calling of the disciples to Jesus' death and resurrection appearances, this one must be part of all of that. Not to have seen absolutely everything. Nobody saw absolutely everything. If we go to the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 3, we find that Jesus met her on his own, but the disciples were there that day. Intriguingly, Paul, who we know as the apostle who wrote an awful lot of the New Testament, wouldn't fit this criteria because he hadn't walked with Jesus in this way all of that time. But the emphasis is on God providing a witness, a true witness to the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the verses at the end. God has provided is what we understand because their prayer. Verse 24. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Past tense. The only reason they're praying is for God to reveal the one he has already chosen, the one he has already decided should be appointed to continue the work with them. They need someone who will be faithful, not someone who will leave the job half done. And Jesus provides not the 13th apostle, I think. He provides the true 12th apostle and completes their authority and establishes them to rule and reign over his church. Would you follow something ridiculed by the authorities? I think you should, if it's ordained by God and the leadership appointed by him. That's the question. Who has the real authority? From time to time, powers and authorities of our age bear some responsibility. But the rest of Scripture makes it clear when they resist God that he will eventually remove them. And we are to follow him if we have to choose between the two. So one last time as we begin this journey through the gospel that we find at work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. Are you sure that the gospel still stands when people who have said yes now say no? You should be sure, because God's gospel is greater than the betrayal of one or another. Indeed, he works great good even out of great betrayal. Should you follow this gospel when powers and authorities resist it and oppose it? Yes, for God has ordained it. And it is sure. Indeed, we can say with the songwriter, our confidence is in the Lord. Can I have those words up, please, Darren? The source of our salvation, I think, is the rest of that line. So let's stand together and sing.